We're going to pick up with verse 8 of chapter 15. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 8. We got a little start into the chapter last week, and where God had told Abraham that he was going to be his great shield and his reward in response to his return from the battle of the kings and the Babylonian kings. And God was reminding him that I am going to fulfill my promise to you of bringing a great nation out of your loins. And Abraham responds to God in verse 8 of chapter 15, and he says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and then placed each part opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. My New King James translates that last clause as horror and great darkness. If you got the New International Version, it renders it this way, thick and dreadful darkness. And that might be more picturesque of what Abraham was experiencing. And the commentators speak of this event that's about to happen. It's so full of symbolism. It teaches us so much about the work we have of Jesus and this horror and great darkness that was coming upon Abraham. It speaks of the death of Jesus as the animals were separated and put on one side of the path and the other. And of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews tells us. And so it speaks of the death of the believer, but it also speaks, or the death of Jesus, but it also speaks to the death of the believer. That when we come to Him, when we surrender our lives to Him, we experience the death. Our old man dies. The person that we used to be becomes a corpse. God doesn't just clean us up from our filthy condition. He doesn't just give us a good bath and scrubs behind the ears because our old condition is irredeemable. It cannot be fixed. It cannot be saved in its state. And so it requires the death of the old man. But then Jesus comes and brings new life into our hearts. And it's what the Bible describes as being born again. And so then he said to Abram, this is God speaking to Abram, and he says, know certainly, verse 13, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And of course this is prophesying when they would go into Egypt for over 400 years, and when they would leave in the Exodus, that they would be burdened down with many great possessions. Now as for you, he says in verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, 175. That would be a good old age, I would suspect. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so here we see a generation. You know, usually we speak of a generation as the time frame between when one person is born and then the time when they become an adult and they bring in the next generation. And whether that's 20 or 30 years, whatever, we describe that as a generation. Sometimes a generation is viewed as 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. In this case, it's actually viewed as 100 years. God says, I'm going to allow you guys to go to this place. He doesn't name it here, but we know from history that it was Egypt. While I'm dealing with the Amorites, these would be the inhabitants of the area where Abraham was at this time, the land of Canaan. And he was going to wait, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And he was waiting for their iniquity, for their sin, to be 100% fulled up. And he waited for 400 years. He was long-suffering with the Amorites for 400 years. That's pretty long-suffering, 400 years. He waited for them. They were already pretty full of iniquity now. Abraham was surrounded by idolatry and depravity, and yet we can know from secular history, we can know from archaeology, that their depravity even increased to the nth degree. And it says that they would be there 400 years. It says they'll be in bondage for 400 years. They were actually in Egypt for 430. So they probably had 30 years good, you know, as the Pharaoh showed them favor in the beginning. But then there was a Pharaoh that didn't know Jesus, and from that time they were held in slavery. I wonder how long, if God waited 400 years for the Amorites' iniquity to be full, how long will he wait for ours? How long before our iniquity becomes full? I mean, were their churches so watered down that they became nothing more than entertainment centers, the Amorites, when they went to church? Was that what it was like? Was their legislators passing bills that would make it okay to take a life of a baby if it was determined inviolable because it was severely handicapped? Were there politicians, the Amorites politicians, were they driven more by party politics than they were what was good for their citizens and for future generations? Was that the case it was with the Amorites? Were their TV commercials constantly driving an LGBT agenda and just, you know, shoving it down the viewers' throats? Probably. But God waited 400 years. And we could say, well, you know, yeah, but we've only been going 200 years in America. Well, yeah, but, I mean, who is America? You know, I mean, you know, when did America become God's example of godliness? I mean, the U.S., I believe, the greatest country in the world. But these are all just examples of our downward spiral. What's to say about the rest of the world? You know, God has been waiting patiently for 2,000 years until the iniquity of those that reject Jesus is full. And I would say it's getting pretty full. So it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Commentators are somewhat divided as to an understanding exactly what the smoking oven and burning torch actually looked like and what it represented. We don't know really. I mean, it looked like a smoking oven and burning torch. That's the only way we can understand it. Not real sure what exactly specifically it symbolizes, other than we know that it's symbolically referring to God. And he was the one that passed between the pieces. And on that same day, it says in verse 18 that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, the phrase made a covenant, in the Hebrew, it's karath berit, which means cutting a covenant. And it's the origin of the phrase today will say, you know, we just cut a deal. And that was the origination of it, was back in the Bible times in the Hebrew, where it has that idea of cutting a covenant. And today we call it signing a contract. This is the way they signed a contract back in the Bible days. They would take some animals and they would cut them, they would slice them vertically, you know, not horizontally, but from head to groin, and then they would separate the two halves, put them on each side of the path, and then the two guys that were signing the contract, they would join hands, and they would walk in between the pieces, and they were effectively saying by doing that, may God do the same thing to me if I violate the terms of this contract. Now, we've come a long way in our contract signing. You know, we don't do things quite the same way today. This was a common practice back in those days, just like signing contracts today is a common practice in our culture. You know, I would say on a scale of 1 to 10, buying a house, closing the deal, cutting the deal and closing on it and buying a house probably has a stress level of about 11 or 12. Okay, I mean, you know, there are probably more stressful things that a guy can do, but having bought some houses in my lifetime, it rates up there. You know, especially on the day of the escrow, you know, when you actually go to the escrow company and you sign this big old thick pile of papers like this, and the whole time you're doing that, you're excited, you know. Oh boy, I'm going to buy a house and it's going to be my house and I'm going to do this and I'm going to build this and I'm going to fix that, and all these plans and dreams that we have from it, all these emotions are stirring up within us, but at the same time we're going, how am I going to pay for this? You know, and I'm signing my name there, I'm going to have to pay for it. And the next time you're in that situation and you're stressing out, just ask yourself, but would I like to go back to the old way? You know, this is a lot better than the way they used to do it, I think. And he says, so God said to him, he made a covenant with him saying, to your descendants I have given this land. from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Frostbites, the Appetites, and the Backbites. You know, he just, all these guys were there. And it's interesting that, as I said, it was a customary practice in those days where the two people that were making the covenant would join hands and then they'd walk between the pieces. But in this case, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham. He's like over in the corner chilling. And the smoking oven and burning torch, which is God, passed between the pieces. Only God walked between the pieces. And of course, only He walks between the broken pieces of our lives. And as we look at this example given to us in Genesis 15, we are taken back to understanding that only horror and great darkness is describing the great price that was paid by the Lord as He was on Calvary paying for the price of our sins. As He was hanging there on the cross and He was actually taking God's wrath as though He was the sinner when He was taking the punishment for our sins. And He was experiencing this great darkness and this horror and great darkness. But then I think it's also, you know, as we see Abraham over there in the corner, you know, snoring, we can also get this great, equally great, equally sufficient understanding that victory was paid for, and we can rest in that. You know, He took care of the situation, and now we can rest. And our only job is to shoo away the birds. You know, the birds in Scripture are oftentimes given as a type of the demonic realm, the spirits that come and hassle with us and everything. And our job is just to shoo them away, just keep them away from messing with us. Now, this isn't a picture of us. You know, the Bible says that we're saved by grace. And when we have Abraham playing this role in the story where he shoos away the birds before he takes the nap and then God comes and walks between the pieces, this isn't a picture of us working for our salvation, even in the smallest degree. You know, we're saved by grace. And this isn't saying that, well, yeah, but we got to do our part. You know, we got to add to it somehow. We got to help God out a little bit. We're going to get to that in a few minutes, and we'll find out the travesty of trying to help God out in His promises. But this is, we are saved by grace. This isn't a picture of us working for our salvation or adding to the work of Jesus on the cross. It's a picture of us not working for our salvation. It's a picture of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling, or we could say horror and great darkness, as Philippians 2:12 and 13 say. So verse 1 of chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children, so please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her. You know, by this time, Sarah is way, way past menopause. I mean, when we were introduced to them a few chapters ago, Abraham, when they first left Ur of the Chaldees, he was 70, she was 60. And this is several years later now. Okay, this is about a decade and a half later. And I mean, you know, she's on retirement, she's drawing Social Security. I mean, she's way, way past any kind of childbearing years. And so she knows that God had promised that He would provide a child through Abraham. And so she's thinking, you know, well, He hasn't provided one yet. Maybe He's just too busy holding the universe together. You know, we got to help Him out a little bit because, I mean, we've been waiting, you know. We've been waiting, and He hasn't done anything yet. And so we've got to help Him out. We've got to do our part to fulfill His promise. And so she suggested that Abraham, and again, this was another common practice in those days because the servants and handmaidens were viewed to be the property of their employers, essentially, and they were possessions that they could do with as they wanted. And they would oftentimes be, they would continue a line or bring in an heir through the handmaiden of an infertile woman. Everything that Hagar had, her and everything that she had, whether it be her own personal possessions or any children, they would be viewed to be the property of Mr. and Mrs. Abraham. And so she's thinking today what we would call very pragmatically, not practically. You know, there's a difference between practical and pragmatic. Sometimes they're confused, and I've heard people say in a definition of pragmatism that they say that it means practical. But pragmatism is concerned with the practical results. That's the difference. Pragmatism is the end justifies the means. Pragmatism is only looking at what the results are going to be. And if the results are going to be good and practical, then the way to those results is considered to be good and practical. And a lot of error is justified on those terms, and we see a lot of that today. I mean, pragmatism kind of rules the day to day. And as we look at her saying this to Abraham, you know, we have the hindsight of viewing this 3,000 years later, but if we look at her saying this, we and remember, Sarah was really pretty. She was a 76-year-old lady, but she was very, very pretty. Pharaoh wanted to take her into his harem. And we can say, Sarai, what is going on in that pretty little 76-year-old head of yours? You know, what are you thinking to make this kind of offer? And then the second part of the verse, verse 2 says, and Abram heeded her voice, you know. Abram, dude, you're the father of the faith. You're supposed to be the one bringing in the covenant. You're supposed to be the example to everyone who would follow after you. What's going on in that 85-year-old head of yours, that wrinkly, bald little head of yours? What are you thinking? And I can tell you, I don't know what Sarai was thinking, but I can tell you exactly what Abram was thinking. Nothing. He's a dude. He wasn't thinking about nothing. He was just like, okay, you know, and so he just did it. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So if you remember when they went down to Egypt to avoid the drought earlier and got into all of that mess up down there where he told Sarah to say that she was his sister and so that Pharaoh wouldn't kill him, and then Pharaoh found out and he just said, here, take a bunch of manservants and a bunch of maidservants and a bunch of gold and just get out of Egypt. Leave us here, you know. And that's probably where they picked up Hagar. It's probably the best understanding of that. And so while they were following their flesh down there in Egypt, they picked up Hagar, brought her back, and it says, verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when Hagar had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So she began despising Sarai when she found out that she was pregnant, you know, probably looking at her with a very haughty, proudful, condescending look. And so Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. My wrong be upon you. My bad, your fault. I mean, I know this isn't very PC, okay? It's not very politically correct to say this, and I hope, I mean, I probably no guy's going to want to beat me up for saying that Abram wasn't thinking anything. His brain was empty. But I guess, gals, you are fickle. You know, I mean, trying to understand, I mean, it's just, my wrong be upon you. You know, it was, I gave you wrong advice and it's your fault for listening to me, was essentially what she was saying. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. So do to her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from his presence. Now, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, where have you come from and where are you going? And I don't know what the angel of the Lord looked like here. I mean, I get in this picture in my mind some very imposing kind of figure, you know, 9'7" and a big shield and a sword and got this kind of whole aura thing glow about him. And she just carries on a conversation with him. You know, she goes, well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your afflictions. The name Ishmael means God hears. That's the meaning of the name. And so when you have this child that you're bearing, you're going to bear a son, and when he's born, name him Ishmael, because I want you to know that the Lord has heard your afflictions. And then it says in verse 12, and he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, the term wild man in my New King James is literally what it means is a donkey man. That's literally what it is in a direct translation. And that kind of sounds like it's a, you know, your kid's going to be a donkey man. You know, you have this big old donkey face. But actually, it's referring to the species of donkey. It's called an onager. And it's a very strong and valuable donkey in the Middle East. I mean, these in those days, they were like the Arabian stallion. You know, they were just very highly prized kind of a thing. And in fact, I think it's Eugene Peterson in his translations. He says, and he shall be like a wild stallion. That's kind of the description that God has given of him. And he says, he's going to be, you know, he's going to be in this nomadic lifestyle that everybody lived back then. And he's just going to kind of go and do what he wants. And everybody's going to be trying to get him. And yet he's going to be getting them before they can, kind of a explanation. So we have here in this story between Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham, three ways how to not handle a mistake, okay? I mean, this is like a train wreck. This whole story is just a total imploding of the situation. From the conception when the thought first came into Sarah's mind to the time when Hagar is out in the wilderness kind of wondering, oops, how did I get here? Three ways not to handle a mistake. First one is the way Sarah handled it. And that's where you blame someone else. You know, you should have known better. I mean, I know it was my idea, but you should have known better. It's your fault because you didn't stop me. No, we got to take responsibility for our own actions. You know, we can't blame somebody else. Nobody makes us do anything. And while we might be pretty good at defending that, rationalizing it, it doesn't wash with the Lord. So mistake number one is trying to blame someone else. The second one is the one Abraham had. Ignore it. Do nothing. You know? Yeah, where's the clicker? You know, yeah, whatever you want to do. Okay, fine, honey. That's good, yeah. That's another bad way to handle a mistake, is just try to ignore it and think it'll go away. And the third way that's bad to handle it is Hagar. Run from it. You know, the everything starts closing in. You start bearing the consequences of the action. And so you just, you know, I'm out of here. And think that somehow we can escape from our problems, escape from our mistakes, without knowing that the mistake actually follows us. She was pregnant, you know. I mean, that wasn't going to stop. I mean, the only way that we can truly ever legitimately handle our mistakes in life is take them to the Lord. Own them, own up to them, be responsible for them, repent, then lay them on His altar, and then take whatever consequences, whatever knocks come from it, and then move on. And it says in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." Some of your translations may translate that, transliterate it, where they just bring out the Hebrew word. New King James actually translates it, and it says, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "I have also here seen Him who sees me," or "Have I also seen Him here who sees me?" And therefore, the well, you know, she went to this well, and it says the name of the well was called Beer Laharoi, which means the well of He who sees, and observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, something to notice here. In verse 13, the angel of the Lord comes to her. In verse 13, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, we've seen in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, four times he's called the angel of the Lord. In verse 13, the angel of the Lord becomes the name of the Lord. See, that was just, and she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And this is it's the first example that we have in Scripture of a theophany. The word theophany just means the manifestation of God. And it's this is the first occurrence of the phrase, you know, and of course Genesis is the place where we have many examples of that law or the principle of first mention. First time theophanies are mentioned in the Bible is here in Genesis 16. And a theophany is a manifestation of the Lord. This is before Jesus comes on the scene, pre-incarnate manifestations of God that we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. A lot of examples in Genesis we'll see where God takes on some kind of a human form. You know, I picture him as being 9'6" and got a shield and a sword and a glow and everything, but he probably just looked like any other Bedouin kind of guy from the desert. And so he walks up to her in this where this well is and begins carrying on the conversation with her. And somewhere within that conversation, she realized that she was actually talking to the Lord. And so she called the name of the place there, Beer Laharoi. You know, where it says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. That's because the Hebrews have such a fear of saying the Lord's name because they're afraid they'll say it in vain, that oftentimes they will just say, sometimes whenever they're reading scripture, in fact, and they will come to a passage that has the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. That's God's covenant name and in Hebrew. And when they will come to that, if they're reading it in English, and they'll come to the passage where it comes, where they see his name spelled out like that, they will just kind of lower their head, they'll sometimes even cover their mouth a little bit and speak under their breath. And instead of saying Yahweh, which is his name, they'll say the name. And then that way they think they're avoiding taking his name in vain. And so verse 15 says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named, so she goes back to camp and kind of settles in, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Abram's family tree, interestingly, would look something like this. We got Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, who he has relations with, and she bears a son whom they name Ishmael. As we're going to see later on, I know I'm getting ahead of the story, but most of us are pretty much at least familiar with the narrative. The Lord is going to bring a child through Sarah, whom they would name Isaac, which means laughter, as we'll see in a little bit. And then Isaac, of course, would be the progenitor, the father of all the Jewish peoples. Ishmael became the progenitor, the father of all the Arab races. Now, this is somewhat an overgeneralization because here we are 3,000 years later. The Jewish people have a relatively untouched bloodline. They tried very hard to preserve their bloodline, and they didn't intermarry with people from other races and other faiths, and they kept it all in the family, where the sons of Ishmael, not so much. And so it's not quite as true today as it would have been several generations ago, but generally speaking, this is a true thing. And so even the mistakes that happened back then and all of the family drama that called is still being played out on the geopolitical stage today, isn't it? The baggage that came from that event, 3 millennia, is still being seen today. You know, oftentimes, I think this goes to illustrate, oftentimes in our own Christian life, our before Christian life, in our BC life, because of the choices we make, the places we go to, the things we do, and we see in our experiences and everything, we pick up baggage from that. And there's hang-ups and idiosyncrasies and fears and phobias and habits and all these sort of things that we'll pick up in our before Christ lives, our BC lives, and then we get saved, but we'll carry that baggage on into our new life with us as well, don't we? I mean, I think of a lot of things that baggage from the choices that I made in my 20s, teens and 20s that really dogged me in my Christianity. And I think that because of that, because this baggage has such a way of grabbing onto us and not letting go, it can oftentimes cause us to forget a very major aspect, a very major tenet of the good news, the gospel. It obscures many facets of the gospel. And it's illustrated very clearly through this meme that I saw a couple of years ago, where it's a picture of Jesus, and he's got a bunch of suitcases under his back, under his arms, and he's walking along, and he says, "I got your baggage. Now follow me." And the reality is that when we come to Jesus and we lay it all down, that means we lay it down. You know, we take all of these suitcases and all this baggage from our BC days and we just lay it down before him and he takes it. You know, he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if we will yoke ourselves to him, that means that we take off the yoke of the world, the stuff that's been dragging us down and bogging us down, these mistakes and the mishaps of our before Jesus life, and we lay it before him. And he says, I got it. I can handle this. We can't. He can. Well, verse 17 says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. I've been saying Abraham. We're going to come to a place where his name gets changed to Abraham, and I'll be calling him Abram probably from here on out. But the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, it just might be a little benefit for us just to kind of look at this timeline of Abraham briefly. There's a few things to bring out. He was 70 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees, and they hung out in Haran for about 5 years till his dad, Terah, died, and then they moved on down into Canaan. And we can see here some of the events. The things on the left side of the slide are events that happen in Abraham's life, but we have the chronological sequence of them, but we don't have his exact age when they happen. And then the events on the left side of the slide are things that we know as age. And so verse 1 of chapter 17 is 13 years later. There's a 13-year gap between chapter 16 and chapter 17. So Ishmael is a teenager now. He's 13. He's a teenager. And he says to Abram, he says, I am the Lord God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. What he's saying here, the word blameless here has the idea of, in the Old King James it says perfect. It doesn't mean without flaw. But it just means walk before me with integrity. You know, don't have anything that somebody can point to you and say that you're a bad representative, like going down to Egypt and saying that your wife is your sister, or having sex with your wife's handmaiden. You know, don't do stuff like that anymore. It's time for you to grow up. That's what he's saying. You got to take responsibility. Almighty God, that's El Shaddai. You probably heard that phrase before. And that's the phrase in Hebrew. That's one of the names of God, is El Shaddai. First part of it, El, is the Hebrew word for God, just a generic term. Like, you know, it would be the term for an idol, or it would be the term for God, Yahweh. And then Shaddai is from a word, there's several different nuances of the root of it, but it comes from a word meaning overpowering. And that's where Almighty comes from. And so usually when those two words are coupled together in the Old Testament, it'll be translated by Almighty God, an overpowering God. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So here's where he changes his name to Abraham. And, you know, I don't have to worry about keep correcting myself now when I say Abram, except I'll probably start saying Abram now. Abram, the meaning between the two names is fairly small, but I think significant. The name Abram just means lofty father, which is kind of ironic considering he's in his 80s and he didn't have any kids. But, you know, we think of Abba, and that's from the root of it is Ab, which is the Hebrew word for father. Abba is kind of like more intimate of a term, and that's just a term for father or dad or even daddy. And then Abraham means father of multitudes. So if you think he had problems at the gym, you know, when he's sitting there in the locker room changing his robe after the workout and they ask him his name and he says, oh, my name's Abram. They said, oh, how many kids you got? You know, and he says, none. But then now his name's Abraham. You know, father of multitudes. And they say, well, how many kids you got? And he goes, well, none yet, but I have faith in the Lord God who's promised me that I will. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, unless I'm the one doing the teaching and it'll come out Abram. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You know, I think I could say at this point, any questions? You know, I mean, when God says, I'm going to give you the land, and it's going to be your land, and you're going to pass it on to your children and your children's children, and all the way down as an everlasting possession. It's your land. I'm giving it to you. I made it. It's mine. I'm giving it to you. How does anybody question that? And the only question that I would have of this whole passage is, how long is everlasting? You know, it's going to be an everlasting, he says this twice, it's going to be an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. How long does an everlasting covenant last? Everlastingly, you know, forever. I mean, what is the statute of limitations on an everlasting covenant? You know, there's not one. And so when there comes a question as to whose land is that over there, it's already settled. In fact, I love what Senator Imhoff said. He said it on a number of occasions, but this is part of a speech that he gave back in 2011. And he said, as a nation, we should support and promote freedom and democracy in the region, speaking of the Middle East, but we should not do so at the expense of Israel. That land belongs to Israel, period. Based on archaeological evidence and historical right, that land belongs to Israel. And in an earlier speech that he gave back in like 2002 or 3, something like that, he gave several examples of why he believed that the land should belong to Israel. And in the last of it, he says, and I submit for my last reason, the book of Genesis. Because it's God said that it's theirs, and he gave it to them. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, that he who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Every male child in all your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money, or any foreigner who is not your descendant, anybody that is part of this city that was called Abrahamville, you know, we saw last week where they had 318 soldiers, a trained militia that were part of their security team. So there's several hundred people, maybe upwards of 1,000 people that are with Abraham as their king that were traveling around in this nomadic kind of situation. And he says, anybody that's within your boundaries, they're going to be circumcised. Verse 13 says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so it's interesting. The word circumcised means to cut off or to cut around. And anybody that doesn't cut around gets cut off, is what he said. And I think God probably intended the pun. And I can picture, I mean, Abraham, like I said, he's an old guy, you know. And he's got these over 300 men that are part of his military. He's got several herdsmen and several other manservants. And they've got children. And there are several hundred men that are going to be affected by this. And I can imagine God just saying, or Abraham saying to him when he says, okay, this is going to be the sign. This is going to be the example. It's not going to be something that's shown. It's going to be hidden. But this will be the sign that to everybody, to the entire world, that you are my people. And I can see Abraham saying to him, God, you know, how about a nice earring? You know, we can get this gold earring, and it could be just, you know, you can make it any shape you want, and then it would be visible, and everybody would know that I belongs to you. Or how about we just get a hat? You know, we just get a red ball cap, and it'll say set apart for God. You know, and then there won't be any questions about. But no, God says you're going to do circumcision, and that's how it's going to be. And so God said to Abraham in verse 15, as far as Sarai, your wife, you shall call her name, shall not call her name Sarai, but you shall call her name Sarah. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. and then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. The kings of the peoples, kings of peoples shall be from her. And the name Sarai, some people say it means princess. There's other interpretations of it. But then the name Sarah just means noble woman. And so don't call her Sarai anymore. Call her Sarah. And I will probably call her Sarai as long as we're in our story. But then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, this isn't a laugh of, as we're going to see from Sarah later, a lack of faith. This isn't the laugh of incredulity in the sense that we would normally think of that. It's kind of like, God, you're blowing my mind here. You know, I mean, you are rocking. You are actually going to bring a child for me, 99 years old, 100 years old, when the child is born. Woo! I just got to laugh, you know? And it's probably that kind of a laugh that he had. It wasn't, thinking that, God, not even you could pull this off. Because he's kind of coming to the place now where he's understanding what God can and cannot do. You know, in the Bible days, old age was highly respected. You know, men and women both looked forward to getting old, to growing old, because it was very lofty position within the culture. Today, we worship youth. I've become much more sensitive to the idea that people ought to respect older people in recent years. I think that's something we should definitely get back to as a culture. And then Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, this verse kind of serves as a reality check. Even though they have learned that what they did with Hagar was a mistake, even though they have suffered all of the consequences from it, and even though there's been all of this infighting and family drama that has been the result of it, it's still, you know, even though it's his baggage that he was trying to take into his relationship with God, it still kind of comes back, you know? It's still kind of that baggage from our past always kind of raises its ugly head, and it's always still trying to take some sort of precedence in our lives. And what happens is that we find ourselves in situations like Abraham and Sarah were in, and we don't know how God is going to do it, and so we take matters into our own hands, and then we ask God to bless it. You know, we just go ahead and do what we want to do, and then we want to put God's stamp of approval on it. And we say, well, I prayed about it, and God has given me a peace about it. And we ask God to bless that kind of thing. But God doesn't honor the works of our flesh. He doesn't zap us into Greek spots. You know, he doesn't condemn us and send us to hell because of it, but he doesn't honor it. He doesn't honor the works of our flesh. He is not going to accept. He says, oh, that Ishmael, oh, that the work of my flesh might be able to stand before you, God, and that he could be my heir because, he is a fine, strapping young man, and he just looks like me, and God's not going to, he doesn't honor the works of our flesh. And so God says in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants with him. And as for Ishmael, I've told you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall begat 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear with you, or bear to you at this time next year. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so God took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, and every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. And remember, Ishmael is 13. You're going to do what? You know, the ACLU thinks it's an invasion of privacy to do drug testing on athletes. You know, I mean, what would they have done with this one? But there was immediate obedience. You know, that very same day, God says, I want you to go circumcise everybody in the entire camp. And so that very same day, they all were. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. You might want to underline verse 25 because this marks the very last time a 13-year-old did what his dad told him to do on the very first try. Okay? Hasn't been done again since then. And so that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, or they were all circumcised with him. Before we can have any kind of full-on relationship, any kind of intimate thing with God, just, you know, you and me, God, before we can do that, the flesh has to be removed, which circumcision is a type of that. It's a type of the removal. It is a removal of the flesh. And so it symbolizes the spiritual flesh that we carry in our old men. And that has to be removed before we can ever have an intimate relationship with him. You know, the problem that we have, the hindrance of that is that we always think the flesh is bad things that other people do. Right? You know, when somebody talks about in church circles in a Christian environment, when people speak of the flesh, we always think of that's what those people do out there, all that evil stuff that they do. And there's two things wrong with that mindset, two very wrong things that get in the way of that. One is, it's not what others do, it's what I do. And that's, I need to understand that, or I'll never be able to have that intimate relationship that God wants with me. And secondly, it's not necessarily bad stuff. You know, we always think of flesh as being the biggies, you know, but it's not necessarily. I mean, obviously that is, but it's not necessarily big stuff, bad stuff. It's just independent stuff, you know? It's the flesh is doing what I want to do when I want to do it. That's the flesh. That's what Jesus died for. It was because of our flesh. And we will never fully understand the promised life. You know, Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. We will never understand that until we remove the flesh. Let's pray. And God, we praise you because you've given us the provision for that. You've given us the means with which to do it. Sometimes it's our best efforts fall flat because we try to remove the flesh in our flesh. We try to do it in our own strength. We try to do it independent of you, and yet you've given us your Spirit. You've promised that if anyone comes to you and we humble ourselves before you, that you will enter in and you will take over. And God, it's through the strength that comes through your indwelling Spirit that we can remove the flesh, and that we can then begin to enter into that abundancy of living here on earth as we prepare for the time we spend with you in heaven. And so we give you the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.